As a result of this past week and as a result of a lot of the reading I've done, and I just want to share a few things with you that I think are important as reminders. Some of the things we're going to talk about are familiar to you. You've heard them before, but I will try to yell in different places so it sounds different. All right? But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where I'd like to start off with, and this is really a text that I would like to use as a springboard, really, to talk about this topic. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 and following says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." Now, I want to share something about that. That is an amazing text for a number of reasons. First of all, it talks about the return of Christ and what is called the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. That is summed up in Scripture as to refer to the time of God's judgment when the Lord returns. He's coming to pour out His wrath upon this world as we know it. But one of the most amazing and shocking statements is found at verse 3, where it says that that day will not come unless, first of all, there's a falling away. In other words, there's going to be a departure from the faith. The word falling away is the Greek word apostasia. It's the word we get apostasy from. Now, he's not talking about a departure from false religions like Mormonism or Islam. He's not talking about a resurgence of paganism or all kinds of forms of different Hinduism or whatever. He's not talking about that. Apostasy is defined specifically in Scripture as those that would affirm the creedal doctrines upon which we base our faith upon, the gospel, and that those who at one time affirmed those truths turn away from those truths and deny those truths. So what we're talking about is that before the Lord returns, there's going to be not just an apostasy, but a great apostasy. What we're literally talking about, folks, is the resurgence of such a wave of false doctrine and denial of the truth that many within the evangelical circles, as we call it today, are going to walk away from the tenets of the gospel. Now, that is a shocking statement, because I am one that is a fervent believer in the return of Christ. I believe He's coming bodily. I believe He's coming physically. I believe He's coming to this earth to pour out His wrath on this earth. But at the same time, I pray and I desire a reformation. I desire a true God-sent revival to occur in America and throughout the world. But at the same time, I read Scripture and I know that before His return, there's going to be a great falling away from the truth. Now, with that said, I believe we're there. Now, it is going to get worse. It is going to get worse. Now, I don't want to be a fatalist and say that it's all over with. Let's just pack our bags and go home and get in our pajamas and wait for Jesus to come back. I'm not saying that. I believe that we should be prayerful, that we should be committed to the Word of God, and that we should stand for the truth no matter what comes our way. This church and many churches like it are going to face troubling times in the future. For those that stand for the Word of God and stand for the clear teaching of Scripture, there are going to be lines drawn in the sand, and you and I are going to have to make a choice as to whether we're going to cross that line or not. Now, I, as your pastor, affirm to you today that I will not, by God's will and God's grace, turn away from anything that the Bible says, no matter what the consequences are, or whatever the particular ramifications may be. If I find myself in Lexington County Jail in an orange jumpsuit, so be it. I just hope you will come and visit me and fulfill what it says in Matthew 25. But the point I'm trying to make to you today is this. We literally need, and you may not think so, but I believe it to be the case, we literally need a new reformation again. We have, in many cases, forgotten what the Reformation was all about. Now, in our culture, tomorrow will be the celebration in our land as Halloween. Now, Halloween is a pagan holiday. It is a pagan holiday that celebrates death, darkness, and demons and disease, and everything else around it. Now, I don't particularly believe that any Christian should have any participation in it whatsoever. But at the same time, what we should be doing is celebrating one of the greatest events that occurred in recent church history 499 years ago, the Reformation. Because the Reformation and the preaching of the Reformation and the great men that stood for the truth took the church, if you will, by God's grace and God's Spirit and God's power, took the church out of the darkness of Roman Catholicism and the ignorance of people not knowing and understanding the Word of God to an understanding of truth and an understanding of the gospel that has not ceased to this day. Amen. Now, with that said, we are facing a very, very strong uphill battle today. We are facing times that are difficult. We are facing challenges unlike anything the church has faced in its recent history. And with that said, I would just share with you just a recent survey that gives illustration of that. Christians now have been asked, what is the way to heaven? These are evangelical Protestant Christians from the Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, evangelical, non-denominational that affirm evangelical doctrines. Christians have been asked, how do we get to heaven? And the question specifically is this, is it by good works or by an act of grace? 73% of Protestants today say that it is by works. Now that was the stand of the Reformation. Do you understand that? The stand of the Reformation was that it is not by works, but it is solely by the grace of God and His sovereign grace by which someone is saved. And what this is telling us is that we have drifted so far away from the doctrines of the Reformation, might I add this, we have drifted so far from the biblical doctrine of the gospel that many now say that someone can be saved by good works. That is tragic. Now, I know that it is basically the tendency of human sinfulness to drift toward good works. It is almost like there's a gravitational pull. Once there's a void created because of the lack of instruction and teaching of doctrine concerning the gospel of Christ and the grace and salvation, there is a tendency in sinful humanity, and the gravitational pull is strong to pull us to a works-oriented salvation. We have a tendency to want to glorify ourselves and to be a participant in salvation rather than a recipient of salvation. I think it's important to also understand, as one book that was written entitled Almost Christian, What the Faith of Our Teenagers is Telling Us in the American Church, it said this, that most teenagers today in the evangelical church harbor an attitude toward religion that is a benign, positive regard. What that means in another term is what they entitled benign whateverism. And have you ever heard a teenager or a young person say, well, whatever? And the whole point is that there is no commitment to the central truths of Scripture. The failure, listen to me carefully, folks, the failure of this comes home to the pulpits of America and to the parents in the home. Because sometimes what is said in the pulpits of America may be right, but it's not reinforced in the homes. And it's not taught in the homes. It is almost as if Sunday is an event that occurs by itself and it is unrelated to anything else in your life. And the teenagers that are the next generation that will face a lot of the hostility and a lot of the persecution and a lot of the problems that the church is going to face do not have a commitment to these central truths and doctrines that we hold to today. It is absolutely important that we understand this. There is a movement among Christians today that is almost shocking. I read about it this past week. It is called progressive Christianity. Now, anytime you put the word progressive in front of something, it usually goes wrong, right? You hear about progressive Democrats and progressive Republicans and progressive this and progressive that. It's not a good thing when it's titled progressive Christianity. Because usually what that means is we are redefining, we are reworking, we are recommitting ourselves to a series of doctrines that are not biblical doctrines at all. In fact, as was stated by one who defined this progressive Christianity, and whenever I read it, I just sat there in shock, again thinking that someone would even affirm this. But this author said this, by calling ourselves progressive Christians, we mean that we are Christians who believe the following, that the path and teachings of Jesus can lead to an awareness and experience of sacredness and oneness and unity of all life. Well, how sweet, right? But it goes on to more specifically define what that means. It says also, number two, we affirm that the teaching of Jesus provide not one, but many ways to experience the sacredness and oneness of life, and that we can draw from diverse sources of wisdom in our spiritual journey. Another one is this. Number three, a tenet of this progressive Christianity, we seek community that is inclusive of all people, including but not limited to conventional Christians and questioning skeptics, believers and agnostics, women and men, those of all sexual orientations and gender identities, and those of all classes and abilities. In other words, there is no definition given that the Scripture tells us of. John Shelby said these words about this progressive Christianity: the explosion of knowledge over the last 500 years in the West has rendered most of the biblical and creedal presuppositions as unbelievable. They rise out of a world that no longer exists, yet churches continue to operate as if eternal truth can be placed into these earthen vessels, proclaiming that in both the Bible and the creeds, ultimate truth can be captured forever. The result is that Christianity seems less and less believable to more and more people. Can we separate the Christ experience from the dying explanations of the past? If we cannot, then surely Christianity will continue its relentless journey into a declining irrelevance. Well, I would like to just say this in response to that. Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, He will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, nor will, and I'll add this, progressive Christianity. He goes on in his doctrine of heresy, stating what he calls 12 theses that supposedly support their beliefs. And basically, without boring you with a lot of it, I would share with you the first three that give you an indication of what he's affirming and what he's trying to promote. First of all, concerning God, he says this, and I quote, "Understanding God in theistic categories as a being, supernatural in power, dwelling somewhere eternal in the world and capable of invading the world with miraculous power, is no longer believable. Most God talk and liturgy and conversation has thus become meaningless." Jesus Christ, he says, if God can no longer be thought of as theistic terms, then conceiving of Jesus as the incarnation of theistic deity has also become a bankrupt concept. Concerning original sin and the myth of the fall, he says, the biblical story of the perfect and finished creation from which we human beings have fallen into original sin is pre-Darwinian mythology and post-Darwinian nonsense. He is a false teacher in every form possible. He denies the very absolute truth that the Scripture teaches to his own spiritual detriment. This is absolutely absurd and would be left. If I believed all of this, I would leave religion altogether. I would not waste my time with this useless and meaningless exercise in futility. Absurd. We need people to stand for the truth in the midst of the context of this nonsense that is being stated today. Now, probably in your home and in mine, and in the context I know of this church, we don't hear a lot of this stuff. But you have to understand that the large majority of evangelicals out there are not sitting in churches that teach these truths. So with that said, there's very little definition being given to the doctrines that we believe. Doctrine is not dead. Doctrine gives life. Doctrine defines what we believe about God and Christ and heaven and hell and sin and salvation. Martin Luther of the Reformation understood that. He was a scholar. Martin Luther said that justification and its doctrine itself is that which upon the church stands or falls. If you don't affirm justification by faith alone in Christ alone, the church will fall. It is the basic, fundamental, foundational doctrine of the gospel that you and I hold to. Now, you know that the Reformation also gave birth to what we call today the five solas. That was really the doctrines of the Reformation categorized and summarized. Those were the sola scriptura, which meant that Scripture alone is the final authority in our life and practice as believers, not the church and not the Pope. Sola gratia means that you are saved by grace alone, not through human works. Faith alone meant that salvation is acquired by believing and not by working to acquire salvation. So it is faith alone. Then Christ alone, or sola Christos, is that Jesus Christ alone is the means by which someone can be saved and no other means at all. Then there's sola Deo Gloria, which refers that everything in our lives and our salvation and all that is pertaining to life is summed up for the glory of God. And that summarizes the whole teaching of the Reformation. But I want to point out one other thing about that, because this past week I did what I like to do. I will go to different churches and I'll listen to messages. And I listen with the intent to find out what's being preached. And often I'll try to find texts that are specific and very clear about Jesus or Christ or salvation so that I can find out what the pastor is teaching about this, what they affirm, and what they're committed to. I listened to one particular pastor, not too far from here, just a driving distance away, and he was preaching on John chapter 6, verse 14, which talks about Jesus saying that I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is John 14:6. I had it reversed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I thought, well, this will be an opportunity for someone to stand for the truth, to stand for what we call the exclusivity of the gospel, meaning that Jesus alone is the salvation. He is the only means by which someone can be saved, because Jesus says it very, very clearly in the English, but he says it even more emphatically in the Greek language, the original text of the New Testament. He says that I am the only way, I am the only truth, and I am the only life, and no one, absolutely no one whatsoever, can come to the Father apart from me. That's the literal rendering of the Greek. Now, when I was listening to this pastor teach on this topic, everything in his entire sermon was about our relationship with one another. And everything became how Jesus being the way makes you and I better about ourselves. And I was shocked to notice this, as there's a trend in the churches to have more of the preaching in the context of churches to be more relational than doctrinal. And what I mean by that is this. There's nothing wrong with saying, listen, this is what God expects of you, and if you live this way and you obey these words, you're going to be blessed and you're going to have a better life as a result of it. Obviously, if you commit murder, you're not going to be better off if you don't commit murder, right? So if you obey the Ten Commandments, you will be better off. We understand that. But much of the preaching today has become me-centered. In fact, one particular author and speaker that I like to listen to calls it narcissism. Not exegesis, not eisegesis, but narcissism. Where pastors more and more are reading the text not to find out what God intended initially by the text itself, but to find out how I can apply it to me. It's almost if we start with application rather than understanding what the Bible says. So the whole intent of any passage that you would read would be to find out, well, how does it affect me? How does it relate to me? And so if there are certain passages that don't relate to me, maybe don't have anything to do with me, I would rather just simply stay away. So hence the reason why we find that there's a drift away from these foundational doctrines that we hold and affirm to, which are Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, glory alone. All of those being so important and so foundational to what we believe, yet many are drifting away from those because they don't see the important practical application of them. When I would say this, they affect everything in your life. Everything. Whenever these great doctrines were taught and affirmed in the Reformation, the Catholic Church was not done with it. In fact, they began their own personal assault against the doctrines of the Reformation. They produced what some have called their own counter-reformation, hoping to regain their authoritative ground, which they had lost among many people. One of their key responses was what was called the Council of Trent, convened by Pope Paul III in 1545 to 1563. And that council happened to be one of the most influential councils in the history of the Catholic Church, and it has to this day, and has not recanted its stand in this day, that anyone who affirms justification by faith alone in Christ alone is anathema or accursed and is going to hell. In their own words, they stated this. It denies the justification by faith alone. In its own words, it says, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, it says that they will be considered anathema, which simply means, in the context of the Catholic theology, excommunication and exclusion from the Catholic Church, which is another way of saying you're excluded from salvation. So they, even to this day, affirm that what the Reformation taught was, in their eyes, false doctrine. Now, whenever we think about our call to a new Reformation, whenever we think about our need for a great Reformation again, we have to go back to three basic things. Now, what I find interesting is this. The three things that we need for a new Reformation today are the very things that the Reformers were already committed to before the Reformation occurred. The problem today is that so many today are not committed to these foundational things that are needed for a Reformation to take place. So we have a lot of work to do. I am thankful again for men and women who have stood for these truths in recent years, and there is a resurgence of Reformed doctrines in the context of the church. I am thankful for that. But at the same time, along with that, the devil has placed within his church a Trojan horse that is going to bring about devastation to these doctrines if we do not hold firm to what the Bible says about these things. You would think, and perhaps maybe even believe, that if you are Reformed in your doctrine, that you're immune from heresy. That if you are Reformed in your teaching, that you're exempt from any kind of false doctrine. But understand this, the devil is very sly, he is very deceitful, and he will come in the back door when the front door is closed. And if you close the back door, he will come through the window. He will make his way in. The first thing that you need to know that we need to have and understand to have a new Reformation is this. And it starts in your life as well as in mine and in the church. We have to have a high view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about what some have called bibliolatry, where you worship the Bible and you bow down to the Bible. I'm not talking about that. I know that the Bible reveals God to us. I know that the Bible reveals the truth to us about sin and salvation and Christ and all that is so important to us. But I believe, as the Bible teaches itself, that God has exalted His Word above His very name. That He has said Himself in Matthew chapter 5 that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of His Word will pass away until all is fulfilled. God honors all of His Word. Every word of His Word. And you and I should also do the same. We should not pick and choose. We should not eliminate certain parts that we find offensive. We should not just say, you know what, I'll take those because they're practical. The other doctrinal are not important. We should and should be always committed to a high view of Scripture. The Reformation will not occur until the church again finds itself returning to the Bible and the Word of God being preeminent in its place and rightfully restored to a place of authority in the church. And preachers are to also understand the supremacy of the Bible. We need to stop. Just stop it. Preaching all of your opinions. Stop preaching all the nice little niceties and stuff that's out there that is so sweet but doesn't help us. It gives us placebos. It gives us sugar pills for our problems. When in fact, what we need to go back to is the authority of Scripture. Listen, the Reformers and the Apostles and the Puritans didn't have all of the self-help books that we have today, but they knew how to get in contact with God. They went back to His Word. They spent hours upon hours upon hours studying the Word of God, dissecting it word by word, sentence by sentence, paragraph by paragraph. They made sure that they were committed to understanding the historical, contextual, grammatical, linguistic context of every passage they read. They were solely committed to make sure that they did not teach heresy and stood with absolute resolve against those who would stand against the Scripture. We need to make sure that we are decisive in this radical return to the Scripture. Why do we even find ourselves in this condition today where we would think that the church needs to return to the Bible? Well, again, it's because over the years, we have tolerated people in the pulpits who have basically said, either by direct statement or by default statements or by innuendo, that the Bible's not that important or the Word of God is not that important. Even way back in in 1235, there was a man by the name of Robert Grotesque. Now, I know it sounds kind of rough on his last name. That's the best I could come up with in pronouncing it. he stood, and he even way back before the Reformation in 1235, he believed this, and I'll quote, he believed that the chief duty of the clergy was to preach the Bible. Now, that's before the Reformation. And he preached the Bible in English, not Latin. And then, of course, you had John Wycliffe who came on the scene, who openly stated that the Bible, not the Pope, is the supreme authority in the church. John Huss, the rector of the University of Prague, became the champion of Wycliffe's teaching. And he, of course, challenged the authority of the Pope and reaffirmed the primacy of the Bible and the authority in the church being the Word of God. He was condemned to death as a heretic in 1415. By the time Luther got on the scene, already there was a movement toward belief in the authority of Scripture in the church. The thunder of the Reformation was already being heard. The lightning in the distance could be seen. And then Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg 499 years ago tomorrow. And that started what we know today as the Reformation in its specific character. And they stood firm for what is called sola scriptura. The Reformers believed in that. They held to that. They were committed to that. They understood what the Bible says about that. Let me take you to a passage that affirms this, and there are many that we could go back to concerning this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're just highlighting a few important elements about this today. When we talk about sola scriptura, which Martin Luther affirmed and the Reformers affirmed, we're simply saying that the Bible alone is the sole authority in our life as Christians and in the church. In other words, it's really the only book that can speak authoritatively about anything, because the one that wrote it was God. And you say, well, you know, no one knows me as good as so-and-so. Well, listen, God knows you better than anybody. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it tells us in verse 15 that Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from a child and that they were able to make you wise to salvation, in verse 16, Paul affirms this great truth that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The word inspiration is the word theopneustos. It means to be God-breathed. It is the very breath of God. It is as if you read the Word of God, you're in front of the Lord's face, if you will, and listening to Him speak, and you feel the very breath of God. It is that intimate with God. It is not just a book that was given to the apostles and that God communicated the general thoughts about Himself to the apostles, and then the apostles worked it out and wrote it down. The words that you read that are in the original text that we call the inspired text, the ones that we do not have the original copy of, that Paul wrote or Peter wrote or Moses wrote or Daniel wrote, those are directly breathed of God. They are the very words of the living God. It says all Scripture, all writing, which is defined in verse 15 as holy writings, those that are uniquely God's writings, are given by inspiration or the very breath of God. Now, what does he say about this writing that we have in our hands today? He says, it is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be partially complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Does your Bible say that? No, it does not. Notice again what it says in verse 17. The man of God may be absolutely complete, is the word. In other words, it's telling us the Bible's sufficient. It is the sole authority. We literally don't need anything else. If you could get the believing body of any church to spend the amount of time necessary in the Word of God that is needed to do what the Reformers did, you would find that the majority of the problems that many people face in their life would be dealt with. Now, I am not saying the problems would go away. In fact, I believe they would get worse. But I believe that your ability to deal with the problems in your life, your ability to handle what's happened in your life, would be magnified tremendously under the grace of God, because you know the Word of God, and God uses that in your life to bring grace in your life and unmerited favor in your life. So it is very, very clear that they understood that. They honored the Word of God. Of course, in our day, that is absent in many, many churches. They're not outright denying the Scripture like some liberals would do, but it is clear that there is a movement away from the centrality of the teaching of the Word of God and the honoring of the Word of God. As one author said this, let's be clear, any movement that does not honor God's Word cannot rightfully claim to honor God. If we are to reverence the omnipotent sovereign of the universe, we must wholly submit to the things that are spoken in the Word of God. Anything less is to treat him with contempt and to rebel against his lordship. Nothing is more offensive to the author of Scripture than to disregard, deny, or distort the truth he has revealed. To mishandle the Word of God is to misrepresent the one who wrote it. Man, that's good. And so true. And then with that, we need to understand we need to defend this sola scriptura. Defend the faith. Well, how do you defend the faith? Well, first of all, you need to know it. You need to understand it. In Jude verse 3, it says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed to the saints. That is referring to this. You and I are held and given a responsibility to contend for and to defend the faith, the body of doctrine that you and I have been given, that has been once and for all given to the church. There is no place for an apathetic Christianity that has no regard for the Word of God. There is no place for a believer to say, you know what, I just don't understand it all. Well, listen, that may be because you're spending too much time watching Oprah and not listening to the Word of God. I know I pick on Oprah a lot, but there's a lot of other talk shows out there that are a waste of time. A waste of time. God also has a lot to say about false prophets, which we will not go into today, but let me just share with you a few of the things that I believe right now are calling for a reformation in the church concerning the Word of God and the sufficiency of Scripture and a high view of Scripture. First of all, obviously, false doctrine, right? That's a clear, a given. False doctrine's everywhere. It's just pumped out by the barrel loads, comes out over the internet, over the TV, over the radio, through the bookstores. It's everywhere. And so if you're not a discerning believer, in fact, as one author and pastor said, the greatest fault of the church today is a lack of discernment. If you're not a discerning Christian, you're going to just take that stuff and you're going to enjoy it. And you become part of the Trojan horse coming into the church. Second, and obviously so, is liberalism, or as I defined for you earlier, progressivism in the church. There are attacks against the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, the charismatic movement, which has grown by leaps and bounds and is literally taking over large portions of Africa. That particular movement by itself, by its belief in extra-biblical revelation and all kinds of aberrant and strange theologies. I mean, you can get on there and say anything that you believe and any view you have, and everybody just sits there and says, oh, wow, wonderful. God told you that? Yes. And it has attacked the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God and continues to do so today. Pop psychology, the means by which men and women are trying to find answers outside of the Scripture, believing that some Darwinian belief system, some evolutionary belief system that denies the authority of the Word of God is going to give you any help. One of the recent developments of that is T.D. Jakes' talk show. Now, I'm not a fan of T.D. Jakes. I'm not. I'll just be straight with you. So I'm a little biased in this direction. But at the same time, I would say this. If you as a preacher can have a talk show and it lasts any length of time, you have compromised the gospel. Because if you stand there for any length of time and you say, you are a sinner, you have rebelled against the authority of Scripture, what you are doing is an offense to a holy and righteous God. If you continue in this path, you're going to find yourself in hell. Your show would be canceled before it ever got started. But all that becomes is just a group hug among what some would call evangelicals and those that are lost. And everybody gets together and says, isn't it wonderful that we love one another, but there's no clear lines defining the difference between what the world teaches and what we believe. And the gospel gets sugar-coated and melted down and mixed into the culture, and we can't even discern it any longer. Then you got the Reformed non-cessationist. I have to be careful with this because these are my brethren. But I would want to say a word about this. It concerns me. And what I mean by that is this. In the context of the Reformed Church, there are men who are affirming what is called non-cessationism. Now you say, Pastor, what in the world is that? Well, there's two fields of thought on this. There's what they call the cessationist and the non-cessationist. And the cessationist believes that the revelatory gifts, the gifts that were given to the body of Christ early on in the apostolic era of prophecy and the word of knowledge and tongues, were given at that time as a foundational element of the church. They were revelation gifts when God was directly revealing himself to his church through the people in the church. This is before the New Testament was written and before the New Testament was canonized, so they did not have a New Testament to turn to. So God was literally revealing himself to the apostles, teaching direct revelation through them and even through people in the church. And so those who believe in cessation, like I do, believe that the revelation has stopped, that there's no longer any need for more revelation from God, and that if you do believe you're getting a revelation from God, then it has to be on the same plane and equal to the authority of God's Word. Because if it is less than the authority of God's Word, it is not God's Word. Okay? You can't have a 50% revelation. You know, well, it's kind of authoritative, but not really. Either it carries the same weight that God's Word that you have in your hand does, or it doesn't. So, if someone had told me, the Lord tells you, Charles, to go buy a blue truck. That's what the Lord told me. Well, then what do I do with that? Do I say, okay, is that just as authoritative as God's Word or not? Well, if it is, I'm in serious trouble because I didn't get a blue truck. I got a red one, all right? My point is this. You have to be very, very careful with that. Now, the non-cessationist movement among Reformed guys like Wayne Grudem, C.J. Mahaney, and even Mark Driscoll, and I don't really like to put Mark Driscoll in the same platform with those other two guys, but he affirms the same thing, that God is still giving revelation to his church somewhat, kinda. They talk about prophecy, and they talk about word of knowledge, and they talk about impressions that God gives to you. And they would say and affirm, and rightly so, that this is not on the same level as God's authoritative word. And I have actually had someone say that what that means is that it's not necessarily God directly giving revelation as he did through the apostles, but that God would give you an impression about something. Now, I have concern for that, and the reason why I have concern for that is because that opens Pandora's box. What do you do with that then? If it's not as authoritative as Scripture, then why are we listening to it? And what is the point of it if it's not? What if you got your impression wrong? So, even though I understand the heart of the issue behind these men, and they do great work as far as other great doctrines they teach and have avenues by which they have been able to reach that I could never reach into, it concerns me that we are drifting that direction where we are actually saying, by default, by the belief of this, that the Word of God is not the sole authority in life and practice, and it is not the sufficient Word of God. You need to understand how critical that is. Because once you deliver this whole message that the Bible is no longer sufficient and that you need more revelation, you need more prophecy, you need more word of knowledge, then you have divorced yourself from the Reformers' doctrine of sola scriptura. Do we get that? You have divorced yourself from that. You cannot at the same time say, I am a believer in sola scriptura, and at the same time say, I believe in direct revelation from God. Which is it? It doesn't go together. It concerns me. That's one of the ways I believe we are in need of a recommitment to these great truths of the Reformation, and it concerns me greatly. A second point is this, and I'm running out of time quickly. A second point is this. Not only should we be committed to a high view of Scripture for a new Reformation, but also, and it should be obviously so, and it flows right after this, a high view of God. A high view of God. Have you ever thought that you would see a day where God has been so minimalized, marginalized, redefined, made something different than he is? I mean, the Bible teaches that God is absolutely holy, that he is transcendent, meaning that he's different than us. He's outside of us. He's creator. You are creation. He's potter, you are clay. Right? He's righteous, you are sinner. You are going to die and go to hell if you don't believe the way he says to go to heaven. I mean, there's very clear teaching in that in Scripture. He is the sovereign ruler of all the universe, of all things in the universe. There is no such thing of anything that is outside of the control and sovereign rule of God. This whole idea, which is Arminianism gone amok, the openness of God movement, where he doesn't have a clue what's going to happen in the future. He's just as much a spectator as you are. And so he's watching what's going. He's walking back and forth up in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping maybe it'll all work out. That is not the biblical God. That is not a high view of God. That is a low view of God. That is a man-centered view of God. Man-centered view of God. It is important to understand that we are adrift again. We're like a boat without a motor, and we're just drifting along. We need to go back to the foundation of these great truths and anchor our souls in these truths. We need to understand the importance of a high view of God. It is absolutely essential, and I want to make this very clear. It is absolutely essential that the church perceive itself as an institution for the glory of God and not for the fulfillment of man. Much of what is being said and preached today has a lot to do with how I'm going to feel better. And if the sermon doesn't have some relation to me, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. And I'll be honest with you, I can't compete with that. I can't compete with that, and I'm not going to. I'm not going to get up here and give you some psychological message about how you can feel better about yourself if you incorporate the next five principles I give you from God's Word. I hope by God's will and God's grace that whenever you leave here today, you feel bad about yourself and that you repent of your sin and that you recognize your need for God's grace and God's love in your life and you call on Him constantly, daily. That's what I would pray for. And the church today just believes it's there for the goal of helping one another. And I don't have any problem with helping people. I don't have any problem with offering advice that is grounded in the gospel and the word of God. I have no problem with any of that, but without compromise. Without compromise. Michael Griffith, the British writer, said this, "Christians collectively seem to be suffering from a strange amnesia. A high proportion of the people that go to church have forgotten what it is all about. Week by week, they attend services in the special building. They go through the particular time-honored routine. They give little thought to the purpose of what they are doing. The Bible talks about the bride of Christ, but the church today seems like a ragged Cinderella, hideous among the ashes." The answer to everything in your life is God. Would you agree with that? The answer to everything. Everything in your life is God. So, why don't we go back to a high view of God? Why don't we go back to understanding the importance of that view? We could go to many passages, which I am out of time to go to, but one is Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah the prophet, in the context of a turbulent time in Israel's history, when Hezekiah dies, right? You're talking about a political upheaval, right? But Isaiah sees God high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, and the throne of his room filled the temple. And of course, smoke was carried out from the throne, and the cherubim were crying back, "Holy, holy, holy." And then Isaiah says, "Woe is me." He sees God in all of his exaltation and holiness and righteousness. And the first thing Isaiah could say is, "I am a sinful man. I am a wretched man. I need salvation." And so he understood a high view of God. John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 1, whenever he had spent 3 years with Jesus on the earth, whenever he saw Jesus in his exaltation, in his glorified form, in a vision in Revelation chapter 1, was so struck by it that it says in Revelation 1 that he fell down as a dead man. Mark chapter 4 talks about and recounts the story of the disciples that are there in the boat with Jesus, and he is there and the storm's just going back and the waves are beating against the boat and the boat is about to sink and Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat. And the disciples wake him up and say, "Don't you care that we're about to perish?" And Jesus stands up, he rebukes the sea and rebukes the wind. It immediately stops, the waves go flat, the wind stops, and they stay, oh my goodness, they were exceedingly afraid, it says. Because they knew now who was in the boat. God was in the boat. God was in the boat. They were taught, in that context, a high view of God. A high view of God. As I've shared with you before, even Luther said to Erasmus, your view of God is too human. Too human. We have brought God down to our level, and we have forgot that He's high and lofty and sovereign and supreme and righteous and pure. Third point, and I'll finish up with this. We not only have to have a high view of Scripture and a high view of God, a high view of the pulpit is the third one. And this is not self-promoting. This is not to make sure that I keep my job. But I believe this, and I really do believe this. I believe the pulpit is central to worship. I believe that. You can't worship apart from truth. And the truth, according to the way God set it up, is to be delivered initially at the church and then funneled down to the people so that the people can take it home and teach their children the Word of God. It is the responsibility of the elders of any church to make sure that the Word of God is being taught from the pulpit. And I'll say this, if the church and the elders of that church are not making sure that the Word of God is correctly being taught from that pulpit, they are in violation of their responsibility. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, you want to turn there quickly because we'll just read this text. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul the Apostle is talking to Timothy, who is about to, he's pastoring a church, and Timothy's receiving his last letter from the Apostle Paul. One of the things that Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 is this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead by His appearing in His kingdom. In other words, he's telling Timothy, Timothy, you're going to stand accountable to God for this, whether you're dead or alive. There is no escape. It is a solemn warning. It is an important charge. He tells Timothy in verse 2 to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why should he do this? Because in verse 3 it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own words. I love what Paul Washer says about this text, because in this text he says that a lot of what you see going on today in the churches, in the context of what some call the church, where there are literally thousands of people gathering together under false teachers, is not that they just want to have their ears tickled, but it is also a clear indication that God is giving them what they want in judgment. God is judging them by giving them false teachers. So whenever you turn away from the clear teaching of God's Word and the clear preaching of God's Word, and you want to have false teaching and you want to have your ears tickled, God will give you the false teachers. So you can turn away from the truth and not believe the truth. But it says in chapter 4, verse 5 of this same text, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Too many pastors are concerned with filling the building. They need to be concerned with filling the pulpit. And I again go back to this current illustration that's going on even today with Andy Stanley. And I hope he listens to this. I doubt he will, but I hope he does. The question was posed to Stanley, what do you think about preaching verse by verse? Messages through books of the Bible. Expository preaching, what I do here on a Sunday. Stanley answered and said, guys that preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, that's just cheating. It's cheating because that would be easy, first of all. That isn't how you grow people. No one in Scripture modeled that. There's not one example of that. No, there's no example of that. They literally wrote it verse by verse. And they read it verse by verse. I mean, seriously. You can't grow people with that? Are you telling me that you can't grow people with the Word of God? That we need your cliches? We need your bright ideas? Really? No. And yet thousands of people gather around that. That is an attack. That is a direct attack on the authority and the veracity and the sufficiency of the Word of God. That is coming out of the context of evangelicalism. And I'm just shocked at it. In an age where pulpits have been replaced by plexiglass stands fronting mock-ups of Oprah's TV stage, as one author says, and where Genevan robes have been ousted for t-shirts, torn jeans, and flip-flops, and where exegetical Christ-centered preaching has given way to live your best life now pep talks, we do indeed have a lot of work to do. The pulpit, though, is where the work has to start. It has to start there. One minister said, and I quote this, "The pulpit is the most dreadful place on earth to be." Now, when I read that, I thought, yeah, I agree with that. I mean, the accountability is amazing. It's tremendous. But that's not what he meant. I went on to read it, and it said this, "The reason why it is so dreadful is it's the place where a man, twice a week or so, gives short addresses to people from the Bible on a spiritual lesson which may help them or may not to make decisions in their life." Well, I thought, well, he doesn't come here, right? If that is your view of the pulpit, then you need early retirement next Sunday. You need to stop preaching, because that is not what the pulpit is about. The pulpit is about teaching and preaching the Word of the living God in such a way that you do not compromise it, but give it clearly to the people who are listening to it. Many other things I could say about that, but my time is gone. Even Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that you know clearly supported the views of the Reformation, said that it was the Word of God that published and gave power to the Reformation. Much of what he said you can read for yourself, but Martin Luther, I believe, it should be stated about him concerning the Reformation as we begin to close. Martin Luther was a committed scholar. He was a committed preacher to the Word of God. He was committed to the integrity of the Scripture. And whenever Martin Luther preached, he was convicted by a number of things, or his convictions went deep concerning these things. He had a deep conviction about the Word of God. He had a relentless drive to study the Word of God. He had a firm commitment to the text of God's Word. He had a passionate delivery from his pulpit and a fearless declaration of the truth. Stephen Lawson, in his book about a firm commitment to the text regarding Luther, he said this, "For Luther, the sermon began with the biblical text, stayed on the text, and ended with the text. Simply put, it was a word-driven preacher. His introduction served simply to orient the listener to the biblical text. The main body of his sermon explained and applied the passage. His conclusion made a final summation of appeal with the text. Every portion of the sermon was designed to set forth the biblical text to the congregation. As he stood in the pulpit, what came from Luther's mouth was a direct extension of his diligent study in the Scriptures. The deeper he had plunged into the text, the higher he rose in the pulpit, and the higher his listeners were elevated in worship. Luther focused on the depth of his preaching and trusted God for the breadth of the influence of his listeners. He knew that whatever success came from the Bible-saturated sermon could be attributed only to God himself. Indeed, there can be no explanation for the far-reaching effectiveness of Luther's pulpit ministry apart from God sovereignly choosing to honor his word. To be sure, God honors men who honor his word, and Luther was such a man." And so true it is. We need more Luthers, we need more Calvins, we need more Bunyans, we need more Whitfields. The list could go on and on. And I believe, as Al Mohler said, that we're living in the scandal of biblical illiteracy today. Biblical illiteracy. Do you realize that today, less than half of adults who actually attend a church can name one of the four Gospels? 60%, it is said, can only name 5 of the 10 Commandments. Graduating high school students and seniors that attend a church, 50% of them believe that Sodom and Gomorrah are husband and wife. It's a problem. It's a real problem. And it goes back to the church's lack of willingness to preach and teach the Word of God expositionally, Andy Stanley, verse by verse. I close with this story, and I think it was an important reminder, because in the Reformation there are so many characters you can study and so many men that you can follow after as far as their stand for the Word of God. One of them that is often lost and forgotten about is a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was one of the well-known English reformers, and of course, 460 years ago, on March 21st, 1556, a crowd of curious spectators packed the University Church of Oxford, England. They were there to witness a public recantation of one of the most influential reformers of that day. Of course, Cranmer had been arrested by the Roman Catholic Church nearly 3 years earlier. At first, he was resolved to stand strong for the Word of God. He wasn't going to give in. He was going to stand true all the way to his death. But after many months in prison, under daily pressure from his captors and imminent threat of being burned at the stake, the reformer faltered in his stand. His enemies coerced him to sign several documents renouncing his Protestant faith. In a moment of weakness, in order to prolong his life, Cranmer denied the truths he had defended throughout his ministry, the very principles upon which the Reformation was based. Roman Catholic Queen Mary, who became known as Bloody Mary, viewed Cranmer's retractions as a mighty trophy of her violent campaign against the Protestant cause. But Cranmer's enemies wanted more than just a written recantation. They wanted him to declare it publicly. So on March 21st, 1556, Thomas Cranmer was taken from prison and brought to the University Church. Dressed in tattered clothing and weary and broken and degraded, the reformer took his place in the pulpit. A script of his public recantation had already been approved, and his enemies sat expectantly in the audience, eager to hear the clear denunciation of the evangelical faith. But then the unexpected happened. In the middle of the speech, Thomas Cranmer deviated from the script. To the shock and dismay of his enemies, he refused to recant the true gospel. Instead, he bravely recanted his earlier recantations. Finding the courage that he lacked earlier in his previous months, he emboldened the emboldened reformer announced to the crowd of shocked onlookers, and I quote, "I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience more than any other thing that I've ever said or did in my life, and that is the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which here now I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand, which are and which were contrary to the truth which I taught in my heart, being written for the fear of death and to save my life." Cranmer went on to say that if he should be burned at the stake, his right hand would be first destroyed, since it was with it that he wrote his first recantations. And then, just to make sure that he was not misunderstood, he said this, "And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and the Antichrist, and with all of his false doctrine." Chaos ensued. Moments later, Cranmer was seized, marched outside, burned at the stake. You say, "Well, Pastor, why do you share that with me?" I share it with you for one reason primarily. Many of us sitting here today have been silent too long. We have in our lives, although we have not publicly decried or denied the Word of God, we have by our silence denied the Scripture. And we need to recant our recantations. And we need to start standing for the truth of God's Word. You and I face times that are unlike any other time in the history of the church, where we're going to find assaults against the church on moral issues of the day, issues that regard the Word of God as true or false. And the battle lines are already drawn in the sand. And you and I need to be clear about what we believe, why we believe it, and are we willing to do what Thomas Cranmer did. Stand for the truth, even though we may at the times past been silent, at times past maybe we even did not say anything and denied the Lord in our hearts. Maybe now we can just stand for the truth and take what comes. Stand for the truth of the Word of God. Let's pray together.